Rob Newell to come and read us the passage this morning, after which, if Darren would like to come and give us the sermon, please.
Good morning, everybody. This morning's reading is from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 33, and then we'll be flipping over to chapter 15, verses 25 to 39. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Please turn to chapter 15, verses 25 to 39. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to take him." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he had breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is God's word.
Thanks, Rob, and thanks, Mark. Well, good morning, all. Lovely to see you all here. It's bright. I think we're the earliest service in WPC, 8:30, so kudos to you for getting out of bed on a Sunday morning and coming to church. It's a wonderful thing. Mind you, the Sunshine Coast is much more appealing, isn't it, at this time of day? I know in Canberra it was freezing cold until about midday, so this is quite a change. Well, as you may know, we're continuing, we're working through a series from the Gospel of Mark based loosely on the pace of Christianity Explored. And today's message examines two passages, one from Mark 8, as we've just heard, and one from Mark 15. And they really center on maybe the two greatest confessions of faith in Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. One right at the very center of the Gospel of Mark, the very midway point, a very much a peak in the Gospel of Mark, and one right at the peak of our Lord's suffering and his death, the confession of faith from the Roman centurion. So even though we've looked at two passages, they hang together thematically. Well, why don't we bow for a word of prayer and then we'll unpack this together. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we thank you so much for drawing us here this morning, and we praise you also that our brethren are able to join us and watch online. Father, help us this morning to be able to just now to quiet in our minds, to set aside the worries of the week ahead, the thoughts of the week just gone, to really feed upon your Holy Spirit-breathed, life-changing, heart-restoring word. And Father, help us to see the beauty of Christ, the truth of who our Lord is, and the wonderful, wonderful truth of why he came. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 25 years ago, I was driving with an ad rep. I was working for a little newspaper, working out of Maroochydore, and we would drive up to Gympie every Monday to lay out our paper. A bit of a sign of how old I am, that we used to lay out a paper on the stone, and when you'd go up to Gympie to the rural press presses and watch your paper being laid out. And as we were driving up to Gympie, my friend, this rep, said to me, Darren, I have these really great prescription driving glasses and they really help. And did you want to try them on? And I said, oh, no, I have perfect vision. My eyes are great. And he said, no, just try them on. I tried on his glasses and behold, I could see. I was completely as blind as a bat and completely ignorant of my blindness. All the trees had become generic green shapes, sort of. And I may have been about legally able to drive, but not much more than that. I've been working on, again, very old green screen computers back in the day, back in the late 90s. And I had become very, very short-sighted. Had this wonderful moment I'll never forget of, wow, I can see. There's actually leaves on trees. There's these wonderful shapes, and it just revolutionized my outlook on the world. And from that moment on, I could see, and I rushed out and bought glasses even stronger than his, and I've always worn them. I'm not wearing them now because while I can't see you very well, I can't read with the same long-distance glasses, and I hate bifocals. They're horrible. They're old man glasses, so I'm not ready for that junction yet. But I came to see. Now, Mark wrote his gospel that we might see. If you flip back to the very start of Mark's gospel, he states his very reason, his kind of his purpose for writing, his authorial intent, right back in Mark 1, verse 1. And he writes the beginning of the gospel. Gospel, euangelion, in the Greek, from which we get evangelism. It means good news, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And throughout his gospel, he wants us to see why this is such good news. He wants us to see exactly who Jesus is. And secondly, he wants us to see why he came. And Mark is the one gospel writer who you could call a good journalist. He writes quite unlike the other three. He writes with very short, succinct sentences. It's very much an action-packed gospel, much shorter than the other three. He gives us just the basic facts to build his argument to show us who Jesus is and why he came. And seeing is a key theme. Now, the very first half of Matthew exactly, Mark is showing us through his Holy Spirit-breathed record of chosen accounts of things that happened in Jesus' ministry, doesn't include the birth narrative. He is showing us who Jesus is. The second half of Mark, that starts at the end of Peter's testimony that you've just read, he's showing us why he came. And it's so important for us to see who Jesus is and why he came. Because if you truly see and understand who he is and why he came and why the good news about Jesus is so good, if you place your trust in him, if you believe in him, you see him and you see everything. Our Lord called the Pharisees blind leaders of the blind. They couldn't see just how blind they were. They were leading people as blind as they were. When we see who Jesus is and God opens our eyes, he opens our hearts, and we come to him in repentance and faith, our lives are changed forever. Suddenly you see who you are, why God made you. You see God's immeasurable love in sending his own son to die for your sin, to enable you to be washed and cleansed and declared just and made his own beloved child. You see why the world is the way it is, why no political party is going to make things much better. You see why the world seems to be going on a bit of a downward trajectory. It's all there in God's holy word. And once you see who Jesus is and your heart is changed, suddenly you can read the Bible, God's Holy Spirit-breathed word to us, and you can delight in his word. And you can see exactly why things are the way they are and what God has done about it. You need to read frequently the whole canon of Scripture, including books like Revelation, which show us that right now Jesus is on his throne. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear from a rising tide of intolerance for Christianity. We have nothing to fear. Jesus reigns. Jesus has won, and he's coming again soon. So I encourage you today to consider this part of the Gospel of Mark. And if you haven't already seen, I pray this morning that you would see who Jesus is and exactly why he came and why it's such good news. Well, we start, of course, in the chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel. We're looking at three particular pericopes or episodes. Our first, of course, is the healing of a blind man at Bethsaida. So if you have your Bibles there, please again turn back to Mark 8. Looking at the first kind of account, the first event, Mark 8, 22 through 26. Many years ago, I watched one of those many movies on the life of Jesus, and these always vary in quality. This one wasn't blasphemous, wasn't especially great. They were trying to make this portrayal of Jesus realistic. And I recall watching the famous healing of the paralyzed man who's lowered down through the roof. And in this movie, we see the man playing Jesus healing the man, and the man gets up slowly and shakingly and agonizingly. His legs are like sticks. He's kind of shaking and stumbling and slowly starts to move and slowly starts to improve, and then he can walk. And I was so angry, because that's exactly what didn't happen. You read throughout the Gospels, when Jesus healed, he healed with a word. All throughout the Gospels, his miracles are called signs. Signs always signify something beyond themselves. And the sign said, Jesus is Lord. Now is the time of divine visitation. Messiah has come. All of the Old Testament prophecies are now being fulfilled. The King has come. The Messiah has come. The suffering servant of God is here. And when Jesus healed, he healed with a word. He healed even at a distance. He raised the dead with a word. Always instantly. No physiotherapy. Sorry, Rob. No rehabilitation. No slowly learning to walk again. Instant healing as Jesus, who is God incarnate, heals instantly, perfectly, completely, calming a storm with a word. Power over nature, power over the demonic realm, power over the world and sickness, power over our bodies, complete divine creative power. Except this miracle, which seems like an anomaly. Now, if you look at that miracle, look at those words together, it might seem troubling because what we have here is a two-step miracle. And we have to ask ourselves, why is this? Why does it take our Lord two steps to heal this man? Now, we know that our Lord is God. We see his complete divine wisdom, his divine authority. He has the power to heal, the power to forgive. It can't be a lack of healing power. What is going on here in this one and only healing account in the entire New Testament in which our Lord heals in two stages? Our Lord is giving this miracle as a sign, not to the crowds, but to his disciples. You could call this healing miracle a healing, an act of grace, but also I believe we can call it an enacted parable. Our Lord is here teaching his disciples. If you look back just a few verses previously, after our Lord fed a great multitude, you read there in the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. Now that's almost misleading. 4,000 men were there with wives and children. Likely 20,000 plus our Lord fed. Massive creative miracle showing the people that this is God the Son. He has come bringing the feast. He has come bringing abundance and he is feeding this great crowd. And yet, immediately after, his disciples don't understand what they've seen. They don't understand who he is. They don't understand what the sign points to. And so when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, verse 15, they're talking about bread. They don't understand that he's talking about false teaching. And so we see there in verse 17 and following, our Lord rebukes the failure of his disciples to see. They are still walking in spiritual blindness. And we have that key clause, verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? They don't yet see. And so I believe that this healing of this blind man is an enacted parable. As this man starts to see, and we'll see Peter in his confession, Peter is starting to see. But like this blind man at stage one of the healing, Peter does not yet see clearly. And we know that because he will immediately try to rebuke his Lord and sin terribly. And our Lord rebukes him. He does not yet see why Jesus has come. He's starting to see who he is, but he does not see why he has come. So if you look at that healing of the man, they're in Bethsaida. The people bring a blind man to come and touch him. Now note that touching traditionally wasn't ever associated with healing. And yet throughout our Lord's ministry, he often healed with a touch. Very often as an act of wonderful love and grace. You need to understand in first century Jewish culture, people had great fear of sickness. They had very, very, very rudimentary medicine. And there were many kinds of contagious sickness that could be passed on and could be a death sentence. Especially think of all of the skin diseases were all called leprosy. They were called one title. If you got a skin disease, you were driven out of your home, driven out of your village. You had to walk around carrying a bell, clanging your bell saying unclean, unclean, to warn people to keep away. Now, if you came too near people or didn't ring your bell or tried to enter a town, they would throw rocks at you. Not very nice. And yet when our Lord heals the leper, he touches him, takes him by the hand. Here is one so great that he has no fear of contagion. He drives out disease. He drives out impurity. He drives out all sources of sickness. He's so great. And here, he touches this man, and these people by now know that the Lord has been is famous. Word is spreading all over Israel and beyond that he heals with a word. He also heals with a touch. And yet here, he takes a man out of the village into a private place. Now, usually, our Lord would heal where he met the person, before the crowd. It's not always. He raised up the young girl and put the crowds out of the house, leaving just her parents. But usually he just healed where he met the person. But here he takes the blind man aside because this is a sign for a lesson for his disciples. And so he laid his hands on him. And note too, he spits on his eyes, laid his hands on him and asked him, "Do you see anything?" Now again, this is completely unique to this miracle. Whenever our Lord healed, he healed, rise up, take up your mat and walk. There was never, "Can you walk?" It was always just, "Get up, go, you're healed." Here he asks the question. This again shows that he's breaking the usual pattern. I believe and I'm certain that this was an enacted parable. He was teaching his disciples about the importance of learning to see who he is, but also why he has come. And so the man looked up and said, verse 24, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Now, again, note, this man has not been born blind because he can describe what he sees. He knows what trees look like. Now, all over Israel, there were many kinds of eye disease, very common in this hot, arid climate, also with a lot of poor hygiene. And so this man has not been born blind, but he's starting to see. He sees dimly. He sees dimly. Verse 25, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." That is the enacted parable. It was a healing, an act of wonderful grace and love and mercy. It was also a parable because now we'll see Peter starting to see, but again, he's seeing dimly. He's not seeing the whole picture. So point two, a kingdom insider sees, but dimly at first. Now, again, Mark is so intentional. I love the structure of his gospel. He's been showing us from Mark 1 right through to Mark 8 who Jesus is. He declared who he is at the very outset, verse 1 of chapter 1. He's shown us since then who he is by what he did, by what he said. He revealed grace, truth, divine authority, divine wisdom, divine mercy. And now we come to the kind of the climax or the midpoint of Mark's gospel. Now, in a rabbi is just a word for teacher, a rabbi-disciple-student relationship, the students would always ask their rabbi questions, wanting to learn. But now they've come to about the midpoint of our Lord's ministry, it's time for the midway exam. And students, isn't that a daunting thing, the mid-semester exam, where you've got to bone up and get ready for that testing? And he comes to his disciples with just one question. Look there at verses 27. He's moved up to Caesarea Philippi. Likely he's gone there to get away from the crowds. Again, you need to understand that that's 40 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee, a very pagan region. No law-abiding Jew would go near Caesarea Philippi. It was filled with all kinds of Roman temples, of Roman idols, of Roman monuments. They go there to retreat for some training, to get away from the great crowds. And on the way there, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, who by now had been put to death, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." So the crowds were starting to see, but again, dimly. They recognize that he is at very least a great teacher, a great prophet, and he is that and more. Then he asked, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." He answers very, very well. He is the Christ. Remember, Christ is not his surname. It's Christos in Greek. It's a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one, holy one, the anointed one of God. And so Peter answers very, very rightly. Now, Mark doesn't give us Jesus' commendation of Peter, but Matthew does. In Matthew's account, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark just abbreviates. And then Matthew tells us that Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar is Hebrew for son of. "Blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He's passed his midway exam. Like that blind man, he's opened his eyes, he's starting to see. He's starting to see, but he hasn't seen the whole picture. He sees that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. Israel has been pregnant with anticipation for the Messiah. They've had 400 years of prophetic silence since God last spoke through a prophet in Malachi. And all of Israel is buzzing. They're looking out for the Messiah. And Peter rightly says, you are he. You are Messiah. And the Lord charged them to tell no one. The time has not yet come for the great crowds to gather, which would lead to the triumphal entry, which would lead to the cross. And also, perhaps he charges them not to tell anyone because they don't yet understand. As we'll see in our next point, where we see that Peter doesn't understand what kind of Messiah he is. So after this wonderful high point in Peter's career as a student, He immediately fails the very next lesson. Verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. See the shift now. He's shown them who he is. He is Messiah. You got it right. Now understand why he has come, what kind of Messiah he has come to be. He has come to suffer, to be rejected, to lay down his life voluntarily as an atonement for sin, and then to be raised again. And how does Peter respond to this next lesson? Verse 32, and he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter is still seeing dimly. He sees our Lord, but as a mighty yoke. He doesn't see what kind of Messiah he is. And you have to feel a little sorry for Peter, because we have to understand that in the first century, the Jews were all awaiting Messiah, but they were thinking a ruler just like David, who would come and lead a great army and cast off the shackles of Rome and bring about a second golden age of Israel. And we know they believe this because we have all these writings written between the Old and New Testaments, like the Psalms of Solomon, in which they say Messiah will come and rule like David. He'll rule like Solomon. Peter was thinking of a great king coming in to Jerusalem, driving out the Romans. He is not yet able to understand the great messianic secret that the king, the Messiah, is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one who has come to lay down his life to atone for our sins, to effect the great salvation, the great rescue plan that God promised right back at the fall in the Garden of Eden, a plan that God put in place before he even created the world. He hasn't understand that our Lord's glory will come by the cross. And so he foolishly rebukes Jesus, and our Lord in return rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Very strong rebuke, because Peter here is actually echoing the temptations of Satan in the wilderness at the very start of our Lord's ministry. Satan said, "Here are the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them all to you. Just bow down to me. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to go to the cross. Just worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you glory." And here's Peter saying, "You don't need to go to the cross. Far be it from you." So Peter is inadvertently echoing, repeating the temptations of Satan himself. And our Lord says, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So midway point, they're starting to see who he is. They don't see why he has come. And we'll come now to our last portion, as part of Mark's account of the crucifixion. And so point three is this: a kingdom outsider sees more clearly. If you can flip over to Mark 15, looking at verses 25 through 39, especially looking at the end of that, at this wonderful confession of faith by the Roman centurion. We see here again another wonderful twist in the Gospel of Mark. God loves to use the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. When our Lord was being born, God sent a mighty angelic army to appear to a bunch of shepherds. Now, in first century Israel, shepherds were regarded as unclean. They're working with sheep, they were smelly, they were kind of despised. The angels didn't appear to the Jewish leaders, to the Pharisees, to the kings. They appeared to a bunch of smelly shepherds and their sheep. Again, God chooses the weak to shame the strong. And here, at the cross of Jesus, those who knew their scriptures, the Jewish leaders are there mocking him, are trying to add to his suffering. We see there, verse 31, the chief priests. These men should have known their scriptures. They should have seen the signs. This is Messiah, and yet they mock him. Look at verse 31. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And the great irony is this. If he had come down from the cross, he would have saved himself. He couldn't have saved others. He stayed on the cross voluntarily in order to drink to the dregs the cup of divine wrath that you and I deserve to drink. For all of our sins against God, every sin we'll ever commit, were poured out on Jesus. The sky turned black, always a sign of divine displeasure, divine judgment, as for the first and only time in history, the first and only time in eternity, the Father turned his face away from the Son, unable to look on evil as his Son, became the great sin bearer and drank to the dregs the cup of wrath, so that you and I will never have to taste it. Our Lord died voluntarily on that cross, and he died for us. We see the supernatural signs of darkness over the whole land. The word there, land, can mean earth, it can mean land, it could have been a very large area. Again, noting the Jewish clock, the first hour is 6 a.m. You would number your hours from dawn to dark, so roughly 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. was the first of the 12th hour. So this is the 6th hour midday, completely dark until 3 p.m. And then our Lord cried out with a loud voice in Aramaic, the common language of the Jews, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now he's quoting, of course, Psalm 22, that great messianic psalm. Now, some scholars say, there's a moment of doubt, in Jesus. Not at all, because Psalm 22, in the providence of God, in the leading of the Holy Spirit, is about Jesus. It's David writing more than he knows, looking ahead to the sufferings of the suffering servant of God, the sufferings of the King of Kings, the greater Son of David. And there our Lord is tasting the outpouring of God's wrath, and it is crushing him. We see the bystanders heard it and said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Sour wine was a common drink of the Roman soldier. You'd add a little bit of vinegar to your water to purify the water. It was an act of mercy, and yet they're still mocking him. And then the curtain in the temple tears in two, another divine sign. Three-story high curtain, very thick. Not even a band of men could tear it apart, and torn from top to bottom, which no men could do, signifying that the way into the Holy of Holies is now open. The Holy of Holies was kept separate. Only the high priest could enter, and only one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, now opened. The way into the Holy of Holies, the very heavenly throne room of God also, has been opened through Jesus. We can now approach the throne of grace praying in his name. And then we come to the climax of our portion, verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" As our Lord carried out, completed the mission his Father had sent him to do, dying for our sin. Mission complete. And there, this hardened Roman executioner, the ultimate kingdom outsider, says, this was no mere man. Surely, truly, this man was the Son of God. It's such a wonderful testimony of faith. Bible scholar Daniel Aiken writes, now we come to the destination Mark has been reaching from 1 verse 1. On the lips of the Gentile centurion, we hear the confession, this man really was God's son. Like the centurion, Mark wants us to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. He wants us to see who he is and why he came, what he came to do, to lay down his life to atone for our sin. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It's important to know today, have you seen who he is? Have you seen why he came? Have you seen in the providence of God, he sent his only son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world? When you come to him in repentance and faith, everything changes. Your eyes open. Suddenly the Word of God opens up, becomes a source of joy and delight as we study God's Word and we learn more and more about Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the one full of grace and truth. How is your eyesight? Have you seen who Jesus is and why he came? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this beautiful, profound and moving account of this part of the ministry and the atoning death of our Lord Jesus. Oh, dear Lord, I pray that each and every person here today, young and old, Father, that they would not rest until they have come to see who Jesus was and who he is. Father, why you sent your dear Son to die for our sin.